I'd like you to turn with me today to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our text, verses 12 through 20. The message we've entitled, two words taken from the text, flee fornication. Flee fornication. In the Bible, the word fornication is often used as a general term to denote sexual immorality of all sorts. At times it's used to refer to more specifically what we call fornication, and that is sexual activity between those who are unmarried. It's also used in a widespread way to refer to sexual immorality in general. Therefore, as we think of this word in the general sense, we can say that the American culture is given increasingly over to fornication. Adultery is rampant. Premarital sex is commonplace. Prostitution flourishes in our cities and towns. Homosexual behavior is widespread, and pornography is a huge industry, raking in billions of dollars in sales every year. All of the above aspects of fornication are condoned and even encouraged by the news media, in our schools, in our music. I was going to say in our literature, but I don't know if I'm going to call it literature. In our books, in our films, television programs, and by our leaders. And as so often the case, Christians are not immune to the sins of their culture. And the sins of fornication are entirely too prevalent among those who claim to be a part of Christ's church. Now, the city of Corinth was also given over to fornication. Sexual immorality flourished in this city to the point where the slang expression had developed in the ancient world that to Corinthianize was to engage in fornication. And from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, it is evident that the church was having its problems disassociating itself from the prevailing sin of that city. And that some of the members in the church, perhaps quite a significant number, were still engaging in the sins of fornication. Now, the Apostle Paul had a clear word of exhortation and command to the church at Corinth, to those Christians who were involved in it. And his command rings down to us today in a special application in the culture in which we live today. And it is simply this: flee fornication. Flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 6, Paul is dealing with problems in the Corinthian church that have been reported to him. And as we come to the end of chapter 6, we see this problem of sexual immorality that was in Corinth that was reported to Paul. They had not asked Paul's advice on the matter. But Paul, having heard of the sexual immorality that was flourishing in the city and perhaps to a large degree in the church, deals with that problem of sexual immorality. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, Paul begins this in verses 9 through 11, which we studied last week, by declaring that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gave a representative list of sins of unrighteousness, sins which the practice thereof will exclude an individual from the kingdom of God. And in that list, Paul gives as the first five sins, sins of sexual immorality. Now, this was sure to get their attention. And it shows clearly that sexual immorality is incompatible with the Christian life, with Christian conversion, as we saw in verse 11. And such were some of you. You are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in verses 12 through 20, Paul is going to continue to deal with the problem of sexual immorality by disposing of the faulty arguments that were used by the Corinthians to justify their participation in fornication. And Paul commands them to flee fornication because it is totally incompatible with the fact that as Christians, our bodies belong to the Lord. You see there in verse 18, this is the central exhortation, command of the passage. Very straightforward, very definite. Flee fornication. Now, in the passage, Paul gives five reasons why we ought to flee fornication. His exhortation is flee fornication, and he gives five reasons why we ought to do that. The first is given to us in verse 12, where we see that fornication is contrary to the principles of Christian liberty. Fornication is contrary to the principles of Christian liberty. I'm going to read the whole passage before I actually begin looking at the individual verses so that we'll see the flow of the thought here. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, for every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Flee fornication, and Paul gives to us in this text five reasons why. And the first is that fornication is contrary to the principles of Christian liberty. In verse 12, Paul begins by saying, all things are lawful unto me. Now, this is the great principle of Christian liberty, and Paul does not dispute that statement, no doubt being used in the church at Corinth. In fact, Paul himself taught that very truth, that all things are lawful unto me. But this great truth of Christian liberty was being used by the Corinthians in support of their involvement in fornication. To use it such, however, was to divorce this principle of Christian liberty from its immediate New Testament context and, of course, from its general biblical context. In other words, the principle that all things are lawful to me is the principle of Christian liberty. However, that principle of Christian liberty must be interpreted within the context in which it is given, which is, of course, the teachings of the New Testament and the greater context of the entire counsel of the Word of God. So how was it used? What does this principle refer to? All things are lawful unto me. When we look at the New Testament passages that deal with Christian liberty, the primary area that is discussed, not the only one, not the exclusive one, but I'm just talking on times of what is discussed, what was in question, what was being debated at that time, it had to do with dietary restrictions. Particularly the Old Testament dietary restrictions that were part of the law of Moses. Now we see considerable discussion on this in the New Testament. I'll just give you the references. Romans 14, 2 and 3, Romans 14, 14 through 21, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, and Acts 15, verse 29. All of those passages deal with the issue of whether or not it is lawful to eat certain things or not to eat certain things. And the conclusion of all of those passages are that it is lawful for us to eat all things that can be considered food. As a summary passage, look to 1 Timothy 4. That Paul was dealing with for helping Timothy deal with a problem in the city of Ephesus over this very issue. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see false teachers troubling the church, spouting out their doctrines of demons. And some of the things they're teaching we see in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. or foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. There were certain teachers who were saying this meat or that meat is unclean and we cannot eat it. No doubt they were bringing it from the Jewish dietary restrictions given in the Old Testament law. But Jesus, we learn in the Gospel of Mark, cleansed all foods by saying the food cannot, what you eat and take into the mouth does not affect the man. It's what comes out of the heart. Peter saw a vision wherein all kinds of unclean animals and beasts were before him. And the Lord told him to rise up and eat. I know the illustration there was about the Gentiles and the fact not to call them unclean, but within the whole corpus of the New Testament teaching, we again see the emphasis that God says, Paul or Peter, don't call clean what unclean what God has cleansed. And therefore this phrase, all things are lawful unto me, was taught by the Apostle Paul, but it was taught in the context of the dietary restrictions and the debates that were going on in the early church about who could eat what. Another thing that was debated was the meats offered to idols, whether or not by eating that meat you became one who was associated with the idolatry wherein the meat had been offered. Paul said, no, you don't. All things are lawful for me to eat. And so the primary usage, if you study this concept of Christian liberty, which is the point and issue here in verse 12, you will see that its primary reference in the New Testament had to do with diet. And all that can be called food, that God has created for food, of course you don't eat poison, that's not food. But all that is designed by God to be food, to be eaten, can be eaten by the Christian. There are no restrictions on his diet. Another aspect in which this concept of Christian liberty was used, though, was also in the area of Jewish legalism and Greek asceticism. Of course, the Jews had developed a huge amount of restrictions and laws and detailed commandments concerning the life of the Jew. Ones that went beyond the scriptures, and we see Jesus constantly refusing to submit himself to man-made traditions. Christians have been freed. The idea of biblical liberty, Christian liberty, is that we have been freed by the knowledge of the truth, by Jesus Christ and by his example. And Paul, as one who had been raised in Jewish legalism, felt the greatness of the Christian liberty that came from these man-made traditions. But also in the ancient world, there was the doctrine of Greek asceticism. Asceticism is a religious doctrine that teaches that one can reach a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial. And this was very rampant among the Greeks, this asceticism. In chapter 2 of Colossians, we read Paul dealing with this asceticism and perhaps also taking a shot at the Jewish legalism. But in Colossians chapter 2, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with the Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you subjecting yourselves to these things? You have liberty in Christ to touch and to taste and to handle. Christ has set you free. Furthermore, the doctrine of Christian liberty also dealt with what we call things indifferent. Things that are indifferent. That is, things where the Word of God neither commands nor forbids. So a lot of things, this huge amount of our life is in the area of Christian liberty. Now a lot of people want to regulate these indifferent areas, and many churches have set up regulations in these areas. For example, and just a few that come to my mind, things that are indifferent. The style or color of clothing.
Now, in speaking of the style of clothing, I'm not dealing with the moral issues of modesty, nor with the biblical law that commanded distinction in dress between the sexes. I'm not talking about that when I talk about style. But there's great differences in style of clothing from example, the different cultures of the world have different styles of clothing. One style is not more righteous than the other. Nowhere in the Bible did God command and give to us specific teaching on the style of clothing we're to wear. There was a time in our culture when men never wore ties like we have. They had a different dress. Were they more holy than us? Is it wrong that we wear a tie today? There's no instruction in the Bible in the style of clothing. Again, I'm not talking about modesty, nor the distinction between the sexes. The Bible does talk about those. How about, these are just some that pop in my mind. They might not be very good. How about mode of transportation? You walk, drive a car, ride a train, ride a horse. The Bible doesn't give us any instructions. There's nothing moral about what we drive or how we get somewhere. It's a thing indifferent. Okay, how about the kind of home you live in? Treehouse? Cave? One-story rancher, two-story colonial, things are different. You make a choice. You have liberty. All those things are lawful to you as a Christian. The place you live at. God has not anywhere in the Bible instructed you where you have to live. In the city, in the country, in America, in France, things are different. Another one that is an issue in our culture is the area of what we call sports. The Bible doesn't speak to it. And then play baseball. Is it sinful to play baseball? We have liberty to do that or not to do it. We certainly do. Or to play a game of basketball. Things indifferent. And so when we talk about the Christian principle, all things are lawful for me, the context of the New Testament particularly focused upon dietary restrictions, and we're going to see that even in this passage. I think that is the focus. There was also liberty from Jewish legalism and Greek asceticism, and also we have liberty in Christ in the areas that are indifferent or where God has not specifically commanded or forbidden. He has not instructed us in the Bible about those areas, and therefore He has left them to our liberty and to our freedom. But you notice some of the things I mentioned there, there's a lot of churches who don't give those areas over to liberty. And they seek to legislate in those areas. They've gone beyond the biblical principle of freedom in the area where they indifferent, where truly all things are lawful to me. And of course, the wider biblical context, which cannot be missed, is that the Bible declares what is right and what is wrong. When Paul says all things are lawful to me, it is the height of absurdity to believe that Paul is teaching that there's no moral standards. And of course it is not teaching that. That's why the phrase, you cannot proof text your way without it considering context to truth. I mean, someone could lift out that phrase and say, all things are lawful to me. Paul said that. Right? But the context of the New Testament usage of that phrase and the larger biblical context where the sovereign God, who Himself is the source of the moral law, declares some things lawful and some things unlawful. Those are not areas of Christian liberty. They are areas of Christian obedience to the law of God and to the Word of God. Now, the Corinthians, however, were using this principle of Christian liberty in a perverted sense to justify their fornication. And verse 13 shows how they were doing that. But before we look at that, we need to continue to consider what Paul has to say about Christian liberty, because he's taking them one step at a time here. He's beginning where they're at. They're justifying their fornication on the phrase that all things are lawful to me. They build from that argument on verse 13, and they determine that they therefore can engage in fornication. And Paul's beginning where they're at. He doesn't just command flee fornication a little bit later. And so it begins with the principle of Christian liberty that they were claiming. And Paul says in the use of Christian liberty, he reminds us that liberty, though, is governed by two important considerations. Even Christian liberty has things that need to be taken into account. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. In other words, it might be lawful, not wrong or right in and of itself. However, it might not be advantageous. And that's what the word expedient there means. Profitable. Useful. It's interesting, the word expedient, the Greek word literally meant to bring together. And don't we use that phrase the same way? But what he did there really brought things together. It puts things in just where they should be, and everything can move forward now in a useful and advantageous way. They're suggesting brought it together. That is, it was advantageous to the solution of the problem at hand. And that's the idea of the word expedient here. It's that which promotes the object pursued. And that which is proper under the circumstances. There are things that are lawful that are not proper under certain circumstances. And so many things are lawful, but not expedient. And therefore we must use judgment in the exercise of Christian liberty. Paul particularly speaks about the expediency in 1 Corinthians 10, the idea of stumbling a weaker brother. It might be lawful for you to eat meat offered to idols, but it might not be advantageous to your brother's spiritual walk. And therefore, you don't do it. You deny yourself something you have liberty to do for the sake of others, because taking of that meat will not be advantageous to his spiritual walk. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 10. And so the use of Christian liberty, all things are lawful for me, has to have this guiding principle in the application of it, that all things may not be expedient. It might be lawful for you to live in a treehouse, but it might not be expedient to your family to do so. Now, I think what Paul's saying here to them to get them thinking is fornication, even if we grant it as lawful, which of course Paul does not, but even if we did, is it advantageous? Is it expedient? Does it help the Christian in his pursuit of holiness in the church and walking according to the will of God? The second principle in the exercise of Christian liberty is this: but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. To bring under the power of means to, for something to exercise control over us, or authority over us. We're under their authority. Thus to be under their control or command. If you become obsessed with things indifferent, you have lost your freedom. It's no longer Christian freedom. You will become a slave to that thing in itself which is not lawful or unlawful. For example, food, which is the context of Christian liberty. You have liberty to eat. But if you become a slave and a glutton to food, you violate the principle of Christian liberty. Something else is controlling you than the Spirit of God. Your animal appetite for food. And therefore, you have violated the principle of Christian freedom. The idea of drink. Whether or not a person makes a decision to drink alcoholic beverages is a matter of Christian liberty. And there are good arguments on both sides on why we should exercise that liberty or why we should not exercise that liberty. And that's an area of Christian liberty. However, the Bible, there's no liberty to drunkenness, where you come under the control of it. It is a very dangerous thing. And therefore, we must be very careful. If you come under the control of drink, alcoholic beverages, you're a slave. You're not exercising Christian freedom. Another area in which we may come under the control, and this is something that plagues Americans, is what we call our hobbies. It's a thing indifferent to collect postage stamps. But if you become obsessed with that and spend all kinds of money and time obsessed with your stamp collection, you violate the principle of Christian liberty. It might be okay, as we said earlier, to play baseball. But if you get involved in some softball league and you neglect your family, you're obsessed with that, it's now you violate the principle of Christian liberty. And so the use of Christian liberty is for mature people. And that's what the New Testament's all about. We've come to maturity in Christ. And therefore, we are given great freedom We're also given great responsibility to exercise that freedom in a way that is expedient, advantageous to ourselves and to others, advantageous to the Church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, and also to be on guard that we never come under the power or the control of any of those things. We are never at liberty to come under the authority control of anything or anyone but Christ. Now, the sexual drive is particularly strong. And those who engage in sexual immorality usually become enslaved by lust. I think this is Paul's point here. Those of you who are approving fornication on the basis of the principle of Christian liberty are going to be hard-pressed to deny that you're under the power of that lust. And so, again, even Paul says, even with grant that fornication was something that was acceptable, something that was lawful, it cannot be approved because everyone who practices it usually comes under its power. Paul's not granting that it is, but he's just starting where they're at and their appeal to the principle of Christian liberty. And so fornication is contrary to the principles of Christian liberty, though the Corinthians were claiming that as the basis for the practice of fornication. And Paul begins where they're at and says, no, it's contrary to the principles of Christian liberty. It is true that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, and you're not to come under the power of any of them. And if you think about it, fornication fails on both. But now he's going to continue, though, and move on to this specific way in which they were using the doctrine of Christian liberty to justify fornication. That's found in verse 13 and verse 14, where Paul gives the second reason why we must flee fornication. That is because fornication is contrary to the purpose of the body. Fornication is contrary to the purpose of the body. Here we see specifically how some of the Corinthians were arguing from liberty in their diet, in eating, to liberty in fornication. Here's what they were saying. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. The word meat here is the Greek word for food. The Old English used meat to refer to any type of food. It's that which is classified as food. The belly here is a reference to the stomach, to the intestines, or both. In other words, the intestinal or the digestive tract. Now, these two were clearly designed for one another by God, weren't they? God made the food and the digestive tract for eating that food. Thus, we can deduce that it is lawful to eat, number one. Number two, and to eat anything and everything suitable for food. And that is the principle of Christian liberty, which they were rightly saying. Hence, here's what they were doing. They reasoned that just as eating is a natural function and thus lawful, so fornication, sex, is a natural function and likewise lawful. They were saying, meats for the belly, belly for the meats, fornication for the body, and the body for fornication. Or the body for a harlot. Really, a harlot, which is what he specifically deals with here, they were going to prostitutes and harlots in the religious temples there in Corinth. You could say that a harlot was like so many kinds of food. And as my belly is for food, so my body is for harlots. Doesn't matter which harlot. All them are lawful for me. This indicates to us that probably the problem at hand in Corinth was particularly with the singles, individual members of the church. Why do I say that? Adultery would not be an issue of claim for Christian liberty, because it was the seventh commandment sort of removes that. The fornication, perhaps not as clear. Furthermore, we're going to see in chapter 7, he says this, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So the fornication here was that where they were going to harlots. However, it may have been involved in the more general sense of married individuals also going to harlots. And that Paul in chapter 7 is basically saying, well, to avoid fornication, have the wife that you already have. And so forth. But you see how they were reasoning. Natural function, food was made for the belly and belly for food. Sex, natural function, body was made for sex, and harlots are there to satisfy it. Therefore, it's lawful to me. They were reasoning. Does that sound convincing to you? Well, that's what they were doing. Well, Paul's going to destroy this argument by first of all saying, but God shall destroy both it and them. What? In verse 13. Destroy what? Both food and the digestive system. They are transient. They will not be necessary after this life. We will not need food for sustenance, and therefore we will not need a digestive tract to dissolve the food or digest the food. After this life at the resurrection, we will not have need of either. And therefore, Paul says to use the analogy from food and the stomach to that of the sexual activity is to confound that of a lower sphere with a higher sphere. And the higher sphere is how our bodies have been constituted by God, their purpose and their destiny. So he says this very clearly in verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication. That is not the reason why God gave you a body. He gave you a stomach with a very definite purpose to digest food. But he didn't give you a body for the definite purpose of having sex. Have fornication. And so it's a false analogy, Paul says. The body is not for fornication. That's not the sole purpose of the body, that is sexual activity, as the sole purpose of the stomach is for food. The body is for the Lord. In other words, the body's sole purpose is to be used in the service of the Lord. That's its only reason for being. Just like the only reason for being for the stomach is to digest food, the only reason for your body is that you'll use it for the service and honor and glory of God. That's the purpose of the body. Now, we need to remember that in Scripture, the true man is not the immaterial part of him. You know, people at a funeral say, well, the true person's not here anymore. It's just their shell. That's Greek thinking. The body is very important. In fact, when man was created, he did not become a living being until the body was joined with the soul. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In the Bible, man has two constituent parts, soul and body. And both of them make up a man. Both of them are the designed of God. Both make up the man. Your true person is not your inner person. Your true person is both. And that's why, as we're going to see, there's going to be a resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection because they saw death as a liberation of the soul from this prison, this material body that was evil. And therefore, to them, it was liberation to be set free from the body and just to be in their soul for the rest of eternity. Not for the Christian. We have a bodily resurrection that awaits us because body and soul make the man. And that's what's behind the theology behind this passage. The body was given to man to be a vehicle of the service of God, just like a mind and spirit was given to man to be that which would worship and serve God. Now, it is true that the body does have sexual organs, and there are sexual drives that God did put in that body. However, the God who gave us that body, which is solely for His purpose, also told us how to use them for His honor and glory, and that is only in the context of marriage. God gave us the ability to procreate that we might bring into this world sons and daughters to be trained up for His kingdom, as we saw in the very beginning of the counsel of God to man, that they were to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And so the sexual aspect of man is part of a body and part of a larger purpose. The Corinthians were reducing the sexual thing to, that's what the body's for. No, the body's for serving God. And the sexual aspect is to be used in the service of God, and that means in accord with His design, which is only in the context of marriage. He says, and the Lord for the body. This is a wonderful thought. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What does this mean? It means He's redeemed it by His blood, as we're going to see later on in this passage, and rescued it from sin, the damnation of hell. Jesus Christ is for the body. That's why He came to redeem it. And to set the body free from sin and slavery to sin and lust, that the body might be a servant of Jesus Christ. And so He says in verse 14, concerning the body, and God hath both raised up the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, who is for the body, and He will also raise up us by His own power. The body is destined for a glorious resurrection.
You know, we will serve God as a complete man, body and soul, for all eternity. The body that God has given to us, our body, will share in the resurrection of Christ. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so will He raise each one of His people. And the use of the body for fornication is therefore to pervert God's purpose for the body and its glorious destiny. It had lowered the body to an animal function. When Paul says the function of the body is very spiritual, it is to be the vehicle of the service of God. Again, that is made clear in verses 19 and 20. So the second reason then is that fornication is contrary to God's purpose for the body. While the Corinthians said that fornication is acceptable because that's what the body's for, Paul says, no, that's not the purpose of the body. The body is for the Lord. And everything we do in the body is to be for the Lord. Then number three, the third reason is given to us in verses 15, 16, and 17. We must flee fornication because fornication joins the members of Christ's body to a harlot. Fornication joins the members of Christ's body to a harlot. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? In salvation we became members of the body of Christ. And it wasn't just our souls that became members of the body of Christ. We as complete men and women became members of the body of Christ. That means our bodies became part of Christ, His church, His body. That's what he's saying. Don't you know your bodies are the members of Christ? Because you were redeemed as a whole person. See, there were some, again, philosophers who taught that it didn't matter what you did in your body. You could sin, you could homosexuality, adultery, fornication didn't matter. All that you had to be faithful to your God and your soul. What your body didn't matter. All he was interested in was your soul. Body was evil. But our bodies become the members of Christ. That is, they're part of His church. And so Paul says this, shall I then, that is given the fact that my body, my physical body has become a member of Christ's body, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? You see the implications of this. Paul says to involve the body of a Christian in fornication, and here with a harlot, is to join the body of Christ to a harlot. This thought is so repugnant to Paul that he cries out, God forbid! The Greek phrase that Paul uses is really untranslatable. There's many different ways that we can try to bring this together, but it meant something to the effect that may it never be. Perish the thought! That kind of a thing. Or, God forbid. This is something that is so repugnant. May God make sure that it never happens. That was the idea behind the English phrase, God forbid. If you want to understand how much Paul hates this. You see, when he cries out, this very thought, this very suggestion that Christ would be joined to a harlot by one of the members of his body is something so repugnant that Paul says, may it never be. May it never happen. This is what makes sexual immorality in the life of a Christian so abhorrent. Sexual immorality involves the body in a very significant way. The whole body. And those who involve themselves in it are joining the body of Christ to sexual immorality. Verse 16 explains how this is so. Paul says, what? Don't you know? The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 2 about the sexual union. Don't you know? He says, know you not? That which is joined to a harlot is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. The sexual relationship is unique. It joins a man to a woman in a way that makes them one flesh. Now there are other aspects of the one flesh relationship, but that is essential also to it. In other words, sex is not a casual relationship. And those who play with it learn the hard way that it is not. And lives are being destroyed all around us because people have believed the lie of a casual, physical approach to fornication like the Corinthians. Meat for the belly, belly for the meat. My body wants sex, so I'm going to have it. And it'll be just like having my meal. I'll just walk away from it and it won't affect me. That is a lie. Don't you know, foolish Corinthians, Paul says, the teaching of Scripture, that when you join yourself sexually to the body of another, you become one flesh with them in some degree. And then he says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. What he's saying here is the fact that you are so intimately joined to Christ makes joining with a harlot so evil. Not only does your body belong to Christ, so does your spirit. And in joining with a harlot, you're joining your entire person, body and spirit, with that evil, sinful prostitute or immoral woman or man. We must contemplate the implications of this text for a believer and his participation in any sexual immorality. When we engage in fornication, homosexuality, pornography, whatever, we join Jesus Christ, the members of His body, to these evil and wicked deeds. The thought is so repulsive that a true Christian will have to repent of his sexual immorality. I like the way Lenski referred to this aspect of joining Christ to a harlot. He said it is utterly abominable. Utterly abominable. Flee fornication, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, because fornication joins the members of Christ's body to a harlot. Number four, he says, fornication is a sin against your own body. Verse 18. Here he begins. This verse gives to us the central command of the whole section here, and it is flee fornication. This is Paul's impassioned command. It is an imperative delivered with the greatest zeal and impassioned stress. The word flee here means to flee from or away, to take one's flight, or to seek safety by flight. And of course, the great biblical example is that of Joseph, who was being tempted to be involved in fornication, specifically the sin of adultery by Potiphar's wife. And when he saw it, he didn't reason with her, he didn't argue with him, he took to flight. I like what Matthew Hall, the Puritan commentator, said about this word flee. He says, it is observed by some that this is so peculiar to be resisted, not so much by resisting it and pondering arguments against it as by flying away from it, avoiding all occasions of it and not suffering our thoughts to feed upon it. Whereas Lenski says, some sins we must necessarily face, fight, and thus conquer. But this sin we must flee. To stay in its presence and to reason with it is to lose the battle because of the power of the sexual drive. Get out of there, Paul says. Get away from it. Flee it. Don't try to stand up against it and conquer it. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. And Paul goes on to say, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I must admit, I have trouble figuring out exactly what Paul's saying here. However, there is one thing that's clear about it. He's putting the sin of fornication or sexual immorality, which would include all the different types of sins, homosexuality, pornography, and so forth, adultery. He's putting that kind of sin in a special class by itself. In a very unique way, this sin is against your body, like no other sin. Since I have some trouble figuring it out, I'm taking some help here from some commentators. I want you to just think as they try to explain this. Charles Hodgson's commentary in 1 Corinthians says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. I'm reading the quote. The text of the Scripture is in there. Now I'll start reading Hodge. Excuse me. Okay, he says, this does not teach that fornication is greater than any other sin, but it does teach that it is altogether peculiar in its effects upon the body. not so much in its physical as in its moral and spiritual effects. The idea runs through the Bible that there is something mysterious in the commerce of the sexes and in the effects which flow from it. Every other sin, however degrading and ruinous to the health, even drunkenness, is external to the body. That is external to its very life. But fornication, involving as it does a community of life, is a sin against the body itself. Because it's incompatible, as the apostle had just taught, with the design of its creation and with its immortal destiny. Wierzlinski says, he says, sexual sins bear a vicious character all their own. They are peculiarly unsavory and hence entail shame and disgrace in a peculiar manner. They rot the body, fill the mind with rottenness, and rapidly eliminate the sinner from this life. One of these markedly peculiarity features, Paul cites, that is, the result of sinning. It is not like other sinful acts and results outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Paul is speaking of the result of sinful deeds. We have no reason whatsoever for restricting the sins which Paul may have in mind to those listed by him in verses 9 and 10. We err also when we question or challenge Paul's statement regarding the exceptional character of fornication by referring to a sin like suicide or others that damage the body, like drunkenness, gluttony, addiction to drugs, etc. Paul is far more profound. No sinful act desecrates the body like fornication and sexual abuse. I think he's hit the nail on the head there. That there is no sin, according to the inspired word, that so desecrates the body like fornication or sexual abuse. Flee fornication, for it is a sin against your own body like no other. Finally, number 5. Flee fornication because fornication is contrary to the Christian's status and calling. Really, we have in verses 19 to 20, Paul bringing together the various strands of his argument here and providing a powerful conclusion. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Fornication is contrary to the Christian's status as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is contrary to the Christian calling to glorify God in his body. Now here he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Here he's speaking individually to Christians. Whereas in chapter 3, look back there a minute, he says, know ye, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Here he's talking of the corporate body of Christ constituting a temple. He's talking of the whole church. He who defiles the church, which is the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Here he's talking in an individual sense, which the context points to. That your body that has been given to you is a sanctuary. It is the dwelling place of the holy God of heaven. The Holy Spirit has taken up his abode within you, and you are a temple of God. This is a most striking fact. The temple was the place where God dwelt. And the word temple that is used here, there were two words for temple in the Greek language. One referred to the entire temple and its outer precincts and so forth, and one referred to the inner sanctuary, and this is the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary was the place where the idol or the goddess was placed in the temples of the Greeks. Biblically speaking, it would be the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle and temple, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Now the thought of dragging a harlot into the innermost sanctuary of the Holy of Holies and involving oneself in the sin of fornication in the presence of the holy ark of God and the Shekinah glory is utterly beyond human comprehension. When God would strike a man dead for just simply entering that, except it was on the Day of Atonement, without the blood of a bull or a goat, that's how holy it was. No one went in there but the high priest one day of the year, and only with blood. To involve yourself in fornication is to drag a harlot into the Holy of Holies. I wonder, Paul said, God forbid anyone would so desecrate Christ in the sanctuary. And whenever we involve ourselves in sexual immorality, we are bringing into the Holy of Holies unspeakable blasphemies and evil that deserve instant death. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you know, there's something also as New Testament believers that we should take into mind. And there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us that did not dwell in the Old Testament. This is not clear to our minds and how what the degree of difference is beyond us. But Jesus specifically said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you. He used a particular Greek preposition, meaning close association. He's right with you. He's close by you. He's beside you. He's there. However, he shall be in you. Saying a difference from the dwelling of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit during the times of his sojourn on earth with his disciples, and something would happen at Pentecost that would be different, more radical, and deeper than any type of relationship God had ever sustained with a human being. We do not see in the Old Testament that Adam was the temple of the Holy Ghost in the garden. But we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that temple is to be a holy temple. Should the temple of God be used as the cloak for fornication? Should the temple of God be where the harlots hang out? Of course, that's where the temple is in Corinth, the false gods, that's where the harlots were. But not the Christian God and the temple of God. That's our status in the redemptive work of Christ. We're now the temple of God. Secondly, our calling, given in the rest of verse 19 and verse 20, which you have of God, that is your body. Your body is a gift to you, and you're not your own. That body doesn't belong to you. It was given to you by God. In your rebellion, you turned from Him, but now He's purchased it back. It's His by creation and redemption. The body that you have belongs to God. And therefore, it should only be used in manner and purposes that glorify the God who owns it. You are bought with a price. What was the price to purchase your body from sin and deliver it from the degradation of the sins against the body, such as fornication? What was the price to deliver that body from eternal damnation and hell and suffering and pain and to transform it into a glorious body? What was the price? Paul doesn't mention it here, but we know what it was. He tells you the blood of Jesus Christ. That body belongs to Him. Therefore, here is the conclusion. Glorify God in your body. And in your spirit, which are God. Because body and spirit both belong to Him. That's the whole man. In your whole person. Body and spirit. The Greeks would say glorify God in your spirit. No matter what your body does. Paul says glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Which are God's. Our bodies belong to God. You know, there's so much that could be applied from that statement. Paul's using it here in reference to the fact that we must flee fornication because our bodies belong to God and the bodies were not created for fornication, but for the Lord. And He has established that that is what our body's for in that He rescued them from sin. But let us remember this also, that our bodies, and the reason why I mentioned that, I had a phone call yesterday from an individual who is suffering physically for years, physical affliction. And I was had just been reading the passage and studying it before he called. And he was struggling with his physical afflictions. And I said to him, you know, don't forget that body isn't yours. It belongs to God. And if He chooses to afflict it for His own glory and for His own purpose, then you have to accept that. Because the body doesn't belong to you. You have no claim to that body. You have no claim to health in this life. You have a claim to health in the resurrection. That body belongs to God, and if He chooses to glorify Himself through your afflictions, then it's your body, Lord. You do with it as you please. It belongs to you. I just want to glorify you in it. And if I can glorify you in a greater way in a body of affliction than I can in a body of health, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And I pray that those words, which I never thought of the passage from that angle, were used to comfort that brother and to comfort us today. But our bodies don't belong to us. We have no claim to life. If God chooses to end our life tomorrow, it's His body. And He will give that body new life. He will give that body in the resurrection. We belong to God. Paul says, flee fornication. Put away all sexual immorality. Because fornication is contrary to the principles of Christian liberty. Fornication is contrary to the purpose that God designed for your body. Fornication joins the members of Christ to the body of a harlot. Fornication is a sin, a grievous sin against your own body. And fornication is contrary to the Christian status and calling as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and whose body has been bought with a price to be used solely for His glory. Let us pray. Fathers, we live in a culture given over to fornication. Give us Thy grace to flee it. Whenever we are brought face to face with sexual immorality, oh God, may this text of Scripture and Paul's admonition never, ever again leave our ears. May we hear through the power of the Spirit the cry, flee fornication. Live your lives in total sexual purity, using that area of your life only as God has designed and intended within the marriage covenant. Lord, we pray for purity, sexual purity in our lives, in this congregation. Lord, in your church throughout this country, as we believe your people are so oppressed and stumbling in this sin, deliver us, O God, make us a pure people, that we will show to the world the glory of our God, that His faith, His religion is one of purity, while theirs is debauchery. That we might be a witness to the glory of the law of God and the blessing of sexual purity. Lord God, protect our young people here in this room today. Protect them from fornication in a culture given over to it. Keep them, O God, pure to the day in which in Thy providence you would deliver them to their husband or wife. And help us as parents to do all in our power to seek, to enable and assist them in the command to flee fornication. Lord, raise up a generation of pure young men and women that will show the power of our God, and they will be true holy temples to your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we come to interaction here this morning. Do we have any comments or questions upon the passage?
Stand up, please, so we can hear you. Bob?
Yeah, I think you mentioned fornication. As you said, most of us probably automatically think of the physical act of sex. But I was thinking as you were preaching this morning that, from a man's point of view in particular, that there are other parts of the body that we need to consider in fornication rather than just the lower extremities, but also the eye and mind. These things. Our eyes are on our own things. Our mind develops thoughts about impurities, other women, different things like that. They develop into fornication, or could develop into fornication.
Yeah.
And those are also destructive to the body of the church.
Yeah.
In other words, because your wife sees you looking at another woman. What's her? What's the result in her life?
Certainly not advantageous, is it?
We cry out in Job every day that God would keep the covenant with our eyes.
That's right.
We might not gain from that. Those things are
very good point. The sexual act involves the total body. It's not just like the stomach. You can sit and read the newspaper while you eat your meal and not even know what you ate. But I know nobody that reads the newspaper during the sexual act. It is all-consuming act. Mind, all aspects of the body, everything. It's a unique thing that God gave and designed for our pleasure and our good. And for, you know, the Lord is good to us in giving it to us. But when it is taken and used in an abusive way. And what Bob is saying there is that as it is a total act, we with our eyes and our minds can begin to fantasize and to fall into that area of sin that will lead us to the total consummation of that. And this happens all the time. And that is one of the reasons why pornography is so evil. It is so wicked. And it is so widespread, because Satan knows if you want to destroy the morals of a culture, sow pornography within it. The Greeks were pornographers from the beginning. They had books with pornography. Of course, they didn't have photographs, but they had drawings. Their idols were pornographic idols. Pornography is wicked. It is satanic, and it is what destroys a person. It eats out a person's mind and his very being and turns him into a fornicator of the highest degree, even if it's only in his fantasies. It destroys a man. Women usually are not given to pornography, but it can happen also there. It is an extremely serious thing, and that's one of the reasons why Paul says it's a sin that is unique against the body, like no other. It is so degrading and destructive, and it will be a cancer that really rots you from the inside. In my days before I was a Christian, and men that I knew that were given over to sexual immorality, they couldn't talk about anything else. They were totally consumed by it. They'd been eaten out by the inside. They were no longer men. They were shells of sexual lust. It had destroyed their own bodies and minds and souls and lives. It has that power. So flee it! Flee fornication. Don't even entertain it for a moment. Someone else? Yes.
Are you saying that verse 13, when Paul quotes that, who's the son of his son, because he's actually agreeing with that?
Yeah. I think he agrees with it. But he doesn't agree with the analogy. They then drew the analogy from that you know, the same physical, just as eating food is natural, so sex is natural. So, you know, if it's natural to have eat any food, it's natural to have any woman.
It seems to me as though there is a parallel drawn, because food is often something that someone argues, just as the appropriation of appropriation, they are for that. But both the stomach.
The body is not for procreation. That's Paul's point. The body is for the Lord, period.
Well, so is the stomach.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, they are parallel. It's not as though food from the stomach is the body of the Lord. The analogy of wisdom is both the act of procreation and the act of eating are both of the Lord. Is that right? Or
no, I think what they were doing, though, is they were they were from a lower plane. And arguing from a lower plane that this purely physical design God put into the body. Okay? The ability to digest food is part of God's design for the body, so it would have energy and strength to serve Him. And they were taking that analogy, which was a lower level that only pertained to this life for the need of physical sustenance, and taking it to the very fact that in the same way, the sexual act is a purely physical act that is part of satisfying that desire, just like eating is part of satisfying the desire of that. And Paul says, no, the body was not designed for fornication the same specific way that the stomach was designed exclusively or solely for eating food. The body was designed exclusively and solely to serve the Lord. And, as I said, the sexual act is to be part of that service within the confines of marriage. That's part of how we serve God. Raising up...
See,
no, not in the same way. We don't serve God in our eating. There is no spiritual function of the stomach. Maybe we can get it that way. But there is a spiritual function of the body. You don't pray through the stomach. You don't witness through the stomach. You do witness and pray through the body. Perhaps that's another way to look at it. Do you get the main point that Paul's making there and how he's showing the Corinthian argument? Okay, that's the main thing I'd like us to see and agree on there. So how the analogy plays itself out could be explored.
I was just a little bit nervous about saying that if food is the stomach and stomach for food is a free principle, it had nothing to do with what God says about it. Whereas the appropriation is regulated by God, it is the stomach.
Okay, I see what you're... No, we answered that, though, in the verse before it. The principle of Christian liberty is what you eat is expedient and are under the power of it. And so even that aspect is the liberty of eating all foods is governed by the principles of Christian liberty, whether it's expedient or not. Okay, so some Christians believe it's not expedient to eat pork, for example. Okay? They have liberty to make that decision. And they do the research and they believe it's not expedient. Others either have not done the research or don't agree with the conclusions and have liberty to eat the pork if they so desire. And that's what liberty's about. If I need to grant you liberty, you grant me liberty in those areas. Those are the things that are indifferent, the types of foods we eat. And we cannot bind one another's conscience on the area of foods. We can share our expediencies. You know what I mean? Why we don't think it's expedient, that's good. And if one of us we see is under the power of food, under the power of drink or whatever, then we need to realize another principle has been violated. And they are not free men anymore. Their liberty has become a cloak now for slavery to something. Anyone else? Okay. Very good.